All right. All kinds of technical problems today, and we're just not banging on all cylinders this morning. All right. Hopefully we'll get there. I'm not even close to ready. But one of the frustrations I have as I was thinking about and planning this Father's Day service, I've been praying about both of these, as I think I talked about this on Mother's Day. It's not every year that we do like a standalone sermon for Mother's Day or for Father's Day, but this year I felt like God led me to a sermon for each, one for Mother's Day and now one for Father's Day. And just something that's been on my heart as I kind of look at the culture around us, as you look at the world around us, is the constant push to make men more feminine. Drives me a little nuts. I grew up, as some of you know, kind of in the middle of the woods. Had four brothers, so femininity was not something that was even heard of in our household, and so it's quite foreign to me, and my wife struggles with that every day because I don't understand women or how to deal with women. I had a large learning curve there, only having brothers and a mom who was kind of a tomboy herself. And so this push to make men more feminine and to decrease masculinity, I mean, this false narrative that's out there that there's such a thing even as toxic masculinity, that even exists, is a ridiculous farce. That there are just toxic people. I think we all, those of us who are adults, know that there's just as many toxic women as there are toxic men, and to be masculine is not toxic in and of itself, but you can be a toxic person. But the reality is that some men, right or wrong, think that some things in the Christian life are feminine. In the Christian community, you know, it's something like to say from one man to another, you know, hey, I'm praying for you, can seem a little feminine, like I said, right or wrong. But this guy, I came across a guy named Caleb Sullivan, and he had a few more masculine ways to say something like, I'm praying for you. So guys, if you've been struggling with how to say I'm praying for you to other people, I've got some suggestions for you here. So instead of saying, hey, I'm going to pray for you, you can say something like, that'll work. You want to be a preacher too? Okay. So you can say, Satan's about to catch these folded hands. That's a cool masculine way to say I'm going to pray. Or I'm going to be knocking on the sky for you. There's one for you. Satan's about to take a seat. I like that one. My father's going to hear about this one. Another nice way. One of my favorites, I'll alert the king. That's a nice, fun way to say I'm going to be praying for you. Calling down angels as we speak. I'm going to have a chat with the boss about this. All your problems are about to come under fire. And maybe if you're a military guy, we're going to go zero dark 30 on the kingdom of darkness. All right, so if you're struggling with how to say I'm praying for you, there's some suggestions, guys, some more masculine ways maybe to go about that business. Whichever of those you choose to use, though, don't let the world make you feel bad about being a man. Yes, I agree. You agree, too. Don't let the world create this narrative that to be a man, to be masculine, is somehow inherently wrong or offensive. The enemy has been on the assault against men from the very beginning. In recent days, it's been an assault on true masculinity, trying to make men feel like to be the way God created us is somehow wrong. There's something wrong with that. It's oppressive to be a man. And many men have believed this lie because of the times we live in. If we look at history, we see a pattern emerge. And you may have seen this quote floating around here or there, but in a quote from his post-apocalyptic novel, this guy named G. Michael Hopf, who you've probably never heard of, he writes this, and I believe this to be very true. Hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men, and weak men create hard times. This is the pattern you see even in Israel's history as we look at the book of Judges, that when they had good times, what happened? When the men became weak. They didn't lead their households. They began to worship other gods. And then what followed? Hard times. And those hard times, what did they create? They created men like Gideon, created men who became strong men. Not just physically. This is not physical strength. This is something that goes much deeper than that. And those strong men, they took a stand and they created good times. And then that cycle continues to cycle. We just recognized the 80th anniversary of D-Day. I don't know if you watched any of the celebrations. I did get to watch one of those. Those are some strong men. I mean, I don't know physically. Maybe I could beat them in an arm wrestling match, but that's not what we're talking about when we talk about strong men. And there's still some men alive that were on the beach that day on D-Day. And those strong men, they created good times. And it took strong men to do it. Now, we're still in those good times right now. And because we're in these good times, just like G. Michael Hoff writes, it creates what? It creates men dressed as women. It creates men dressed as animals, thinking that that's normal, that's okay, that's acceptable. I got to be honest, if we were to have another war, another D-Day type event, I would rather go with that old war vet in a wheelchair than with the guy that's peeing in a litter box. Because I'd rather be with a strong man. Even if he doesn't have the strength of his youth, I'd rather be with that person. Because that's the kind of man you need to create good times again. And yet we live in those good times now, and so it's so easy to be lulled to sleep, so easy to accept that apathy is acceptable and that it's okay because, hey, there's no war to be fought. And like I said, I think last week, or not last week, the week before, we talked about one of the cultural things about our area, I believe, is if it's not broke, don't fix it. So there's not a war to fight, might as well take a break. I'll just take a back seat for a little while, is the narrative that men have believed. Pushing the false narrative, though, of toxic masculinity isn't the only way our culture is attacking men. One of the biggest ways, I believe, that men have been attacked or assaulted is in how they're taught and modeled to measure their worth. Men's worth in general is measured by what they do. That's how men's worth is measured. What's your job? If you ever want to have a little game, play this game. When you meet someone new, see how long it takes them to ask, what do you do? Because it's how we measure our worth in what we do, and that creates, oh, well, you're this, you have this job, or you have that job. Oh, you must not be worth a whole lot. In his book, Invitation to a Journey, which I'd highly recommend, Robert Mulholland Jr., he writes this, "We tend to evaluate our own meaning, value, and purpose, as well as those of others, not by the quality of our being, but what we do and how effectively we do it." Isn't this true? If you find out that somebody is a professor at one of the top colleges in the country, oh, wow, you must be worth a lot. If you find out that somebody is doing some menial task, that's their job, that's their income, you think a little bit less of them. That's how men are judged. In today's culture, if you watch videos of women talk about the kind of man they're looking for, it's primarily around how much money they make, how much they can provide, what they can do for them. That's how men's worth has been taught. That might not be true of you, and I hope it's not, but it's hard to get away from that cultural norm, that to measure a man by what he does and how effectively he does it. It's hard not to be that ourselves, guys, because if you've ever lost your job, how does that affect you? If you've ever lost your ability to support your family for even a period of time, how does that affect you? Because that's how we measure a man's worth. That's how we're taught to measure our own worth. A man's worth in particular is about how he can provide and what he can do for others, what he brings to the table. I heard someone once talk about how, you know, it's, you got women and men and, or women and children and dogs are all loved unconditionally, but men are only loved by what they bring, what they can do. And to a large degree, guys, we do it to ourselves because we encourage that idea that someone is only, especially a guy, if you're not doing something, if you're not accomplishing something, if you're not effectively doing something, well, then you're just not a good man. God revealed something to me the other day, and I was on the treadmill, of all places, because when I'm there, pretty close to Jesus, because I'm about to die. I hate the treadmill, if you didn't get that joke. But a prayer that I pray over my kids every night, it kind of hit me differently, and as I was preparing this, I really believe God spoke this to me and pointed out to me how this prayer, why God gave me this prayer for my kids. But I pray something like this over them. I say, Lord, I pray that my kids, I pray that Killian and Kiara and Twyla, that they would find their identity not in the things of this world, that they would not find their identity in their accomplishments or in their failures. Something I pray over them every night. And isn't it true how in general, now again, this isn't every single person, this isn't boxing people in, but the greatest impact on a man's worth are his accomplishments, and the greatest impact on a woman's worth are her failures. And that just kind of blew my mind as God revealed this to me, that women, a lot of you play that tape in your head of all the failures, all the ways that you're failing, all the things you're not doing. And guys, we base our worth on what have we accomplished. That's what we want to talk about. That's what we dream about. We daydream about saving the day, about doing something, accomplishing something. But contrast this with what God says about us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The lie that our worth comes from what we do is straight from hell. Your worth is not based on what you have done or what you can do or how effectively you can do it. And yet, that is where Satan will keep our attention if he can. Well, you did this past week. Oh, shame on you. Well, you haven't done this yet. You're not doing that. So you're not a good Christian. You're not a good Jesus follower. You're not a good dad. You're not a good mom because you haven't done this or because you did this. In that same book I referenced earlier, he says, our relationship with God, not our doing, is the source of our being. And man, when we can get this, when we can accept this truth and stop basing the way we feel, stop basing our worth, stop basing our self-confidence on what we have or have not done, but on our relationship with Jesus, it changes everything. The enemy loses such a huge part of his assault on us when we no longer look to ourselves for our worth. Our source of being, guys, ladies, our worth comes from what Jesus did. No amount of doing can move the needle in either direction, either into the positive or the negative. No amount of doing will ever change what Jesus did. It's already done. What did Jesus say? His last words on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. It didn't say, now it's up to you. He didn't say, now your part starts. Now you got to do your part. It is finished. Everything, all the doing that needed done is done. Jesus did all of the doing. And I want us to hear that this morning, to understand. Because this sermon's not just for guys. Women, I hope you hear this, what is being said to men, that you would not just value different things maybe, or value different the men in your life differently, but that you would also raise the bar. You would not accept less than what God has called men to. Because many men's conferences, I've been to a bunch, and Father's Day sermons, some of my own even, will be all about what you need to do. It's unfortunate, but it's natural. That's what we focus on. It's what we measure our worth by. And so when we talk about it, when we get together as men, when we preach on it, what do we talk about? This is what you guys need to do. This is what needs to be done. But you'll never find your worth in your doing. You will never do enough to look at yourself and say, I've arrived. I've accomplished everything. You certainly won't find lasting where, sure, if you have an accomplishment, if you do something great, it feels good. And that is part of life, and you should push. I think all guys should have a drive. You should have this desire to do, not to increase your worth, but because it's how God wired us. But I'd encourage you, instead of focusing on the doing, instead of expecting what you do next, or that, okay, I'm gonna commit, I'm gonna increase my disciplines, I'm gonna lose some weight, I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna become the man, I'm gonna do all these things. Instead of focusing on all the doing, lean into your relationship with God. Satan will try to get you to focus on your works and your doing. He will do everything he can to keep your attention there, accusing you of being a terrible person because of your lack of works and your lack of doing. Think about it. When was the last big moment of self-reflection, the last time that you really felt, guys specifically, last time you specifically felt like garbage, what was it focused around? Something you did or something you weren't doing. That's where Satan wants your attention. Because if he can keep it there, he wins. Even if you start to feel good, even if you start to have a good spiritual season because all your disciplines are in line and because the doing that you're doing is positive and it's focused on God, he still wins in that scenario because your eyes are focused on you and on your works. Look at what Paul told the Ephesians and the Galatians. In Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And to the Galatians in 2:21, he says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Hear that this morning. Righteousness, the thing that hopefully, if you're a Christian, if you love Jesus, if you're a believer, then this is something that just is in your being now. You have a desire toward righteousness. It's innate in every Christian. It's one of the ways to evaluate if you truly do know Jesus, is if you have this desire to live righteously. And Paul's telling them that if you could obtain righteousness through the law, if you could obtain righteousness through all of the doing that you do, then Christ died for nothing. And yet that's where Satan will keep you. Well, you're not righteous because look at what you did. You're not righteous because you haven't done this. You've never done that. You've never served in this capacity in the church. You've never done this. Or look at what you thought about this week. Look at what you looked at this week. Look at the things that you've done this week. You're not righteous. Instead of, look at what Jesus did, because it is finished. We are righteous because of him. It is our faith in him. Now we know we are to pursue righteousness. This isn't to say that the pursuit of righteousness is wrong. No, by no means. 1 Timothy 6:11 says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." So if the pursuit of righteousness isn't about what we do, if it's not about us doing more things or doing things differently, how do we pursue righteousness? Well, I know we did a whole series on this book, The Cure, but just to remind us of a quote from it. It says, "This life in Christ is not about what I can do to make myself worthy of his acceptance, but about daily trusting what he has done to make me worthy of his acceptance." This is a complete paradigm shift for many of us, to shift from evaluating our righteousness based on what we've done to evaluating it based on what he's done. Man, that's easy math. What Jesus has done so far overshadows anything we could possibly do. Now, obviously, we're still to repent. We're still to seek forgiveness. We're still to manage our lives well and be sinless and pursue righteousness. This is what we're talking about. But our righteousness is bestowed from God. This is interesting. I'm not going to dive into the Greek too much, but when it talks about how we are the righteousness of God, it's this interesting Greek verb that's both a present and a future tense, to say that we are righteous right now, but we are also becoming righteous as we live out our lives, as we pursue Jesus. It's this really cool dynamic that God speaks over us, that we have his righteousness. We are his righteousness, but we're also becoming as we draw closer and become more like Jesus every day. See, Satan is so crafty. And there's been a lot of shows about him recently, a lot of misinformation, a lot of there's even a show out there that's trying to convince everyone that he's not like this really bad guy, that God was really the bad guy in the beginning because he didn't want people to have free will. And Satan did, you know, all this weird stuff. But overall, it tries to convince you that Satan is kind of a dunce. It tries to convince you that he's not very intelligent, that he's not really good at what he does, that he's just a normal, everyday kind of guy. But he's not. He's extraordinarily crafty. And if he can distract you with lust and anger and those sort of sins, of course he's going to do that. When Christian men specifically are polled and they're asked, what is the biggest problem facing men today? 9 out of 10 guys are going to say something like pornography, lust, anger, something like that. And that's just not true. Are those things present? Absolutely. Will they always be a struggle for a lot of guys? Absolutely. But if Satan can convince you that most of the time you're a failure because of what you haven't accomplished, if he can get you to continue hiding from community so that you'll not be exposed as the spiritual underachiever that Satan has convinced you that you are, if he can get you to focus your life on trying harder and get you to feel constantly inadequate and get you to a place of apathy, that's the biggest win for him. Yeah, that other stuff, it's still a sin, obviously, but that stuff's easy to repent for. There's guys all the time. There's apps, there's programs out there to stop guys from looking at things, to stop your eyes from going where they shouldn't, to stop thinking those kind of lustful thoughts and all of that. But that stuff's easy to repent for. It's common. When's the last time you saw a guy stand up and repent of apathy? Of not leading their family the way God designed them to do, by not taking the stand and being the man of their family. When was the last time you saw a guy repent of that publicly? It's not something that's acceptable. It's not something that's common, and that's where Satan wins. Because that's the tricky stuff. That's the stuff that hits you at your core. When he can devalue the men to the point that they no longer have a drive, that they no longer have that inward desire to fight. Demoralizing men is his biggest tactic. Look at actual warfare. If you can demoralize a people, that's far more effective than actually fighting them. And so that's been Satan's pursuit of men, is to demoralize them, to get them to the point where they no longer have any fight in them. And that's where he wins. Because then if he can get you distracted on the stuff, oh yeah, this week I looked at this, or I did that, or I had this thought, and that's where our focus is, completely on our doing, on our actions, of the things that we have or have not done, then we're just taken out so easily. And we miss the bigger picture of what God is doing. See, if we can constantly be focused on ourselves and get to that place of being demoralized and not having that fight that all men are born with. I mean, you put any boy in the woods for like longer than 5 minutes and they will have fashioned a gun out of something. That's like just the nature of boys. They love to fight. There's this inner fighting person. If you read Wild at Heart, he'll tell you that every guy's got this inward thing that there's got to be a battle to fight. We're always looking for a battle to fight. But there's a place we can get to where that dies. We no longer have that desire to fight. And when that happens, then Satan gets the weak men that he's gone after, because there's no longer a fight in our minds. We don't see the battle that is raging all around us. And you might look at some of the guys in our church or some guys in the faith, and you might think, like, they're a little radical. They're always talking about spiritual warfare, and they're always talking about, like, all this weird stuff that makes me a little bit uncomfortable. Those are guys that have their eyes open. They see the actual battle for life and death, for eternal suffering or eternal presence of God in people's lives, and they realize, man, this is a way bigger battle than we've been led to believe. This is way bigger than we ever thought it was. There's a real fight going on, and we must be engaged. So what do we take away from this? What do we do with this today? Well, let me pose a question to you, again from that book, The Cure. What if it was less important that anything ever gets fixed, than that nothing ever has to be hidden? Man, I've heard a few men's talks on this. I talked about how one of the biggest problems that men have is that we're constantly hiding from one another. We're constantly trying not to be seen, not to be found out. And so we focus on the fixing. I mean, women, last time you shared a problem with a guy, what happened? He tried to fix it. And we kind of get stuck in that mode. We like to fix things. You tell us a problem, why would you tell us if you didn't want me to fix it? If you didn't want me to solve that problem, why tell me in the first place? It's kind of how guys are naturally wired. We have to work. We have to work not to do that. But it's so much easier to focus on the fixing. And we hear a sermon like this, or we read the Word of God, and we think, okay, how do I fix this? I know I talked about this a couple weeks ago, and I know I talked about this when I did the Mother's Day sermon. But if we had true community, men, if we had guys that we could share everything with, that we could be totally honest with, that we could share the stuff that's really going on and know that we are totally seen, like what this is talking about, not just to fix the problem, but so that we were totally known. And that changes everything, everything. Because we no longer walk around feeling like frauds, feeling like if they only knew how bad it really was, if they only knew how bad my marriage was, if they only knew how bad of a father I was, or how bad of a husband, or how lazy I am. Oh, if they only knew, man, no one would want to talk to me. And we've got tons of those guys in our church looking around waiting to be found out. And God is calling us to something greater. To real, authentic community where Satan loses his power, because we all recognize, man, we're all messed up. You might be better at that than I am, but I'm worse at this, and you're better at that. There's a lot of that stuff that we would learn if instead of always trying to fix everybody, it's one of my frustrations when you're either in a prayer meeting or when you're in a small group of people and someone shares a problem, man, we just jump right on it and we try to fix it. Instead of saying, hey, let's pray about this, or hey, let's grab lunch, I'd like to hear more about that. I want to fully know what's going on in your life. Not try to fix it, but just know that you've been heard, to hear what's going on, hear your heart in that, instead of trying to fix it. What if instead of focusing your entire life on what you're going to do next or on what you haven't done, we instead focus our entire life on what Christ has already done? And every time Satan tries to accuse us, because he's the great accuser, every time he tries to tell us how terrible we are, how bad of a dad, mom, husband, wife, son, daughter, when he tries to accuse us of not, because based on our doing, that we are somehow inadequate or horrible people, what if instead we just reminded him what Jesus has done? And that's where our worth originated, that would be the core of our being. What if instead of seeing the good times we live in as an opportunity to sit back, guys, and let women lead like Adam did, we took the opportunity, we took the time of ease and of no actual warfare to train ourselves spiritually. We devoted ourselves to knowing God more. We took this time to study and to show ourselves approved, as the Word tells us. We devoted ourselves to community because there's strength in numbers. Watch any of those military movies. Guys, I know some of you love the military movies. What's one thing that's just true in all of them? Is they become a community. In warfare, they become such a tight-knit community. Band of Brothers, I love that series. And the truth of that, I mean, the warfare knit them together in a way that peace just doesn't. And if we acknowledge the war around us and we banded together as men, because if you watch the news, if you've been paying attention, hard times are coming. It won't be long before the hard times arrive. The weak men have shown up. They're in places of power. They're leading a lot of things, and we've allowed it to happen, men. The world, the church, will need strong men. And if you think it's enough that when the hard times come, that's when you're going to get serious, it's not going to work. And I'll leave you this morning with two quotes. The first from Theodore Roosevelt, one of my favorite quotes of all time. It is not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. Man, it's a powerful quote. Because there are a lot of men who don't know victory or defeat because they're not willing to enter the arena. They're not willing to step in because they've seen other men crucified for how they've failed. I got to be honest, you know, being a pastor, it's tough. You look at all these pastors that fail constantly through moral stuff and all this stuff, and it's like, man, do I get in the arena? They're constantly criticized. They're constantly it's not often that people see them for even the people they are, but all this stuff goes on. It's like, do I even enter the arena? And guys, you might be on the outside looking at that and saying, man, I might fail. I might mess it all up. And the second quote I have for us before we finish here is from The Cure. The entirety of your life in Christ is about learning to receive love. So if you missed it, the whole point of this sermon is not do more. The whole point of this is not do better. The whole point of this is not try harder. The whole point of it's not man up. You got to act like more of a man. It almost seems to me counterintuitive from what the world teaches us. The whole point of this, if you missed it, is learn to receive the love of God. What is one thing that is true in so many people's lives across the boards that are in prison is they never learned to receive a father's love. Maybe they never got a father's love. But that leads us to so much dysfunction. And when we can learn to lean into our relationship with God, guys, when we can learn to receive the love of God and not think that there's something weak about that, because Satan will always try to convince us of that, that it's more manly to do, it's more manly to work, it's more manly to do that. But to enter the arena is truly to learn how to receive the love of God and to learn how much you are loved by God and to make that the core of your being and of your worth. There are too many households where the women do all of the spiritual leading. They drag us to church. They teach our kids about God. They demonstrate the love of Jesus, the characteristics of God, the fruit of the Spirit. And man, not that there's anything wrong with like women doing the finances in the house or doing things like that. That's not what the point I'm trying to make. But guys, what is our role in our homes? What do we provide to our children? What example do we show them of the Father's love? For some of us, not much, because we've not learned to receive the love of God. And so we don't know how to mirror that back to our kids. But that's what God's called us to be the leaders in our household. Now, it doesn't mean to be the boss, to be the guy who has the last say on everything and to be a jerk. That's not what it means. If you've ever been the leader of something and you've been a healthy leader, you learn that the first thing about being a great leader is to be the servant of all. That's what God's calling us to. And it's pretty hard to serve our families when we aren't deeply connected to the Father. Because that's where true fatherhood comes from, is being connected to God. Too many households have men who their greatest character trait is apathy. Is just complete apathy toward the spiritual realm, toward their families, toward what God has called them to. They don't have any fight left in them. And ladies, sometimes by lowering the bar, by accepting men who don't meet that standard, you become complicit in it. God has not called us to apathy. Hard times are coming again. Yes, we live in good times, and it's easy to look at the landscape and say, well, not much is really required of men because, well, the times aren't just that bad, but it won't be long. I don't know if my kids will even be parents before the hard times arrive and show up. It's time to become the strong men that God has called us to be. And that doesn't mean go in the gym and lift more weights. That means lean into God. Enter the arena. Know what true spiritual warfare is like because you become a threat to the enemy. And I promise you, the more you learn about the love of God, the more you'll learn about the hate of the enemy. Because he hates it when we learn how much God has loved us more. And he will come against us. And guys, in that, you will find the battle you're looking for. And there will be fight in your eyes again. Because there truly is a war that is raging all around us. And Satan is after our kids. He is after our churches. He's after the nuclear family has been under assault for decades. And he's not going to stop. And we need strong men to rise up again. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the identity we find in you, not in the things of this world, and certainly not in our accomplishments or our failures. Lord, from the very beginning, you have been very clear that it is man's role to lead. You have called us to be leaders, and for all of time from Eve herself, men took a back seat. Adam allowed Eve to eat of the fruit. He stood right by her, and his apathy is what brought us to where we are today. And God, if we're honest, many of us men, we struggle with apathy. It's one of the greatest sins that takes us out. And Lord, I pray that you would ignite the fight inside of the men here, that they would see what is at stake. They would look at the children that stood up here this morning and sang that beautiful song, and they would realize there's a fight to be had. That's what's at stake, that we would look at the families around us and we would realize that if strong men don't stand up, they will suffer. That we will take the front line like the men did at D-Day again. And we'll be willing to take shots and lay down our lives if it means that those you've put under our protection are safe again. That God, we would rise up. That we would know your love. Lord, I pray for strength, not in physical ways, but in the spirit of the men here, that Holy Spirit, you would empower them to be exactly who you've called them to be, and that we would lead our families, our communities, and our churches well. Thank you, God, that it is you and what you have done that is at the very core of our identity, and we can lean into that. Allow us not to get distracted this week on what we've done or what we haven't done, but God, that we would focus on you. We would learn more about your love, and we would lean into your love this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week, and happy Father's Day.